So what makes you think that Christ is going to come back in our lifetimes? In other words, preach on a different topic or go somewhere else in your thinking. And my response to that is a couple things. Number one, does it matter if Christ comes back in 7 years, which is the earliest I think in my theology he can, or 70 years? Does it matter? Because what we study to prepare ourselves for the Lord's return is good for all time. Amen? Doesn't matter. We need to be ready for his return. However, there are good reasons why I believe that he is coming soon. Not within the next year. I don't believe in the immediacy of his coming because of our theology. You know all of that, tribulation times, etc., etc. But here it is. I mean, Israel's in the land. Wonderful that they're in the land. They've been there for several years. And we told you about things to look for. And the first thing we want to see coming up next is the temple reestablished in Jerusalem, rebuilt. Could be a prefab building for all that matters. And did you know that the head rabbi, this came out this past week or 2 weeks, the head rabbi in all of Israel, number one guy, kind of in their rankings, you know, the Billy Graham of Judaism or something like that, the head rabbi for the first time ever, number one, first time ever visited the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem is a group of people, Orthodox rabbis, and etc., to start preparations and plans for the rebuilding of the temple, which they feel is imminent. And so they built the altar, they've got the vestments, they've got the utensils, they've got all theirs. First time ever, the head rabbi in the nation of Israel actually went and visited, because that's a politically dangerous thing to do, visited the Temple Institute, and while there, or shortly after, said this: it's time to build the temple. Isn't that awesome? Time to build the temple. So, one more sign of the many signs that are out there that things are falling into place. Besides that, there's Brexit. Brexit, when England, Britain left the European Union, that'll happen officially in a year or 2 years from now. That's going to expedite the fall of many of these nations who are in debt, and they will default because England's money won't be behind it. There's less money from England to help pay the bills of Greece, Portugal, Spain, others. They'll start falling like dominoes. When they fall like dominoes and default on their loans, then there's going to be a need for a person to come on the scene with great solutions, marvelous solutions. Appreciate Jim Hansen's book. By the way, Jim Hansen's preaching now at Clitheroe. Isn't that cool? Cool. Jim Hansen, our brother, and Lori are spending Sunday mornings at little church in Clitheroe and preaching. The pastor there has finished his ministry, and they've asked Jim to fill in. That's wonderful. So, Jim Hansen, if you've read his book, you know what to look for coming up. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Let's go through here. What I want to do is go through verse by verse to do a quick review of this. And why I say review is because back in 1999, I preached through Romans, so you should also remember from 1999 what that's all about. No, I'm just kidding. But here's the main point. The more we understand our position in Christ as new believers, our power in Christ available to us, and our resources in Christ that are ready to be withdrawn from the heavenly storehouse of resources, the more we'll be able to easily, emphasis on easily, endure hardships and sufferings coming our way. So let's go through. We're going back to Romans chapter 5 to talk about theologically what happened to us as Christ paid for our sins and literally promoted us which is phenomenal, to positions of nobility and royalty. We are now kings and queens, or princes and princesses in his kingdom. Verse 12, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. Therefore, just as sin came into this world, into the world of man, in this planet, through one man, Adam. When Adam sinned against God's will, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do, on that day that you do of it, you shall surely die. This process of death will begin working in you, and you'll experience spiritual death, the separation from me. So in that day you shall surely die. And death then did come into this world through sin because of his rebellion. Adam did die, and Adam was separated from God, and Adam experienced all of that. That's what sin does. Sin is nothing but death. Death to relationships, death to our bodies, death to our relationship with God. It's a separation. And so death spread then to all men. All men inherited a sinful nature and a death sentence as a result of Adam's sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. This is very interesting. Speaking a lot here to Jews who are going to just be aghast, shocked at what Paul is saying here in this passage. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Adam sinned and Cain sinned and Moses didn't have the law given until many, many, many years later. So sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Interesting. Not legally counted, because people didn't realize that what they were doing was wrong. Maybe in their heart they did, but there was no law set down in front of them that said, thou shalt not do this or that. Yet death anyway reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, different kind of sin, who's a type. Adam was a type of the one who was to come, our Lord Jesus. But the free gift of grace, the free gift is not like the trespass, so different in every way. For if many die, here's how it's different. For if many died, that's all of mankind, through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Unfortunately, your English translation is limited. The word abounded in Greek there would be like overflowing. Whatever vessel you're trying to contain something in, it's just bubbling over. And then another word is added to that, which says super abundantly overflowing grace given to us by God. Cool. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, not just to Adam, but to the entire race. But the free gift given to us by God, his grace following many trespasses of billions of people and times billions in each individual's life, how they sinned against God, brought what? Justification. Acquittal. And more than acquittal. Justification means it's been wiped out. No knowledge of, no record of anyone's sin. Wow. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, there's that superabundant overflowing grace again, and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, if you can star it, circle it, underline it, that's our key verse for this morning. This is yours to enjoy. The benefits here in verse 17 are yours and mine to experience and live out on a daily basis. What is that? Well, for if because of one man's trespass, Adam sinning against God in the garden, death then reigned. Death was king. Sin was king over people. How much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace that God has given in the free gift of righteousness reign in life? Death's no longer king. Grace is king. Righteousness is king. And you and I are reigning with grace, reigning with righteousness in our lives through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness at the cross, one act of righteousness at the cross leads to justification in life for all who receive it. For as by the one man, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by, that means all mankind were made sinners, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many who believe, who surrender, who accept Christ's lordship of their life and his free gift of grace will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign, be the ruler through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn your notes over and look on the inside for your notes as we follow along here. A couple points here. Number one, death and sin used to be the victorious kings reigning in your life and my life. Just take a walk down memory lane, would you? Take a walk. Remember when? Prior to accepting Christ, prior to your salvation, sinner, rebel, controlled by sinful addictions, whatever they were. Let's talk about alcoholism, drug use, and we can say, I was an alcoholic. I was a drug addict. I was addicted to porn, so I was a porn addict. Or pride or anger. I was controlled by anger or unforgiveness. Whatever, that was your label. Why? Because sin was dictating to you to act and behave in a certain way, and you felt like, and you actually didn't because your sinful nature, have hardly any control over that. It was raining in your life. You once were, Paul says, you were once this, 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 and this. Clayton, you and I were discussing that this morning, weren't we? Pretty cool conversation. Some therapies out there today to help people overcome their addictions say to them, you will always be a, whatever it is, an alcoholic. You will always be a druggie. You will always be. And that's bad theology. Just bad, bad, bad theology. No, because as Christians, we once were past tense. Now we are kings and queens. We are victorious. There is a new ruler ruling in our lives. The Holy Spirit has broken the power of sin and death in our lives, given us freedom over all of that so that we may conquer sin and be victorious. And we are no longer what we once were. We are now in Jesus Christ. Redeemed saints. Think of us as saints. Great way to think. Point number two, through Jesus Christ, both death and sin have been defeated, and they now no longer reign over us. We saw that in verses 15 and 16. Once we were beggars, spiritual beggars. Once we were spiritual paupers, totally dependent, totally in the dirt. Once we were slaves, slaves to Satan, slaves to sin, forced to do his bidding, forced to do sin's bidding. That's what we once were. But now, in Christ, because we surrendered to him and trusted in his salvation and received him as our Lord and Savior, now we are spiritually rich. We are free. We are nobility. And we are godly, called saints, and are progressing into more and more godliness day by day. Point number three, having defeated our main enemies of sin and death, Jesus does more than simply enlist us in his army. He doesn't just erase our past sin and put us in a neutral setting or a neutral zone. He gives us his righteousness, so we have that imputed righteousness. When God looks at us, he said, "You have the righteousness of my son in you. I see you as saints. I see you no differently hardly at all from my son." That's an amazing concept. It just blows my mind. But he has more than just enlists us in his army. He promotes us. There's a promotion in all this. Undeserved promotion. He promotes us to royalty. He says, you're my brothers now. Brothers. We read that earlier in Hebrews. Brothers. Well, brother to a king makes us royalty. We are of nobility now. And we see that in verse 17. And so that promotion then enables us as victorious believers in Christ to reign in life with a super overflowing abundant grace. That means you have the ability to conquer. You have strength coming, flowing from Christ, flowing from the Father to do what you have been asked to do. To live like you've been asked to live. You have ability to conquer sin in your life and to pray for miracles and see miracles happen and to see your life changed by this commodity. I like to think of grace as a commodity. it's a power source. First of all, it's a gift of salvation. It certainly is grace. Undeserved grace, but it's also a commodity. The Bible talks about this a lot. It's a commodity. It's an ability that flows from heaven down into your life. You need something, ask for it. It's given to you. It's ability. It's power. It's changing your emotions, your thoughts, and your attitude from despair to victorious living. It's a commodity. So we're able to reign in a life. We read that in verse 17, with abundant grace. And reign in a life with his righteousness. Imputed, that's what the breastplate of righteousness is all about. Imputed righteousness, it's there, it's given, didn't earn it. But it's also progressive. It's also sanctification. And so as we overcome sin in our life with his imputed righteousness, because it up here we know we are righteous, and in here we are working out that righteousness on a day-by-day basis, we reign over our sin. Cool. Really, really important things to know. So, armed now with his grace, that commodity coming, power from God, and his righteousness, there's a number of things we rule over. What are our enemies as believers? Well, we rule over as kings. We have authority over. We rule over like the Queen of England. Does she ever worry about finances? How she's going to pay the bills at the end of the month? Or when she walks the streets of London or wherever, does she think that the territory and turf she is walking on might be an invasion of someone else's privacy? Or no, she owns it all. And so armed with his grace and his righteousness, we rule over what? Our sin. We rule over our sin. We conquer it. Romans 6:14, Paul says, "For sin will now no longer have dominion over you." Doesn't tell you what to do anymore. You're free from that. The power's been broken. You're no longer an alcoholic, right? He said that. No longer a drug addict. You have a different identity. You have power over that. Clayton, you and I were talking about how the Holy Spirit come into your life and other people's lives, and instantaneously, the desire for alcohol in these people's lives we were talking about is gone. Isn't that what's awesome? It doesn't happen all the time, but the power of the gospel can be just that miraculous, amazing. We have power to rule over our sin. Sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, we rule over also our threats. Whatever we are worried about, whatever we are concerned about, our welfare, our physical welfare, our family's welfare, Whatever we are worried about, our future, so all the threats that are out there against Christians, we rule over them. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is tribulation against you going to separate you from the love of Christ? No, he's going to be there with you through the entire process of you suffering for him through that tribulation. What about distress of your soul? Is that going to separate you from Christ's presence and love and attention in life? No. What about persecution against you or famine? Going hungry. You will go hungry most likely someday. That's a likelihood. Or be without clothes or facing danger as Paul did, or even the sword. We are more than conquerors, Paul says, over all of these things. We also rule by God's abundant grace and his righteousness over our limitations. We sometimes say, I can't. Don't you say that as a Christian. Don't ever say, I can't. Whatever God's called you to do, he's given you the ability to do. Whatever he asks you to do, he will give you the ability and the desire to do it. So don't ever say, I can't. Paul knew better. Philippians 4:12-13, I know how to be brought low, he said. He was humbled many, many, many times. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance in my life, I've learned the secret of facing plenty. I've had that experience. But I've also had the experience of going hungry. I've had the experience of abundance, plenty, and need. Didn't matter either way, because I can do all things through him who strengthens me and gives me that power. What about our fears? We rule over our fear. Whatever fears you have, submit them to your authority you have in Christ. Demons are going to come. They're going to put thoughts in your head. We wrestled with a demon this morning. I could sense it and feel it. You have authority over all of that. Our fears, Hebrews 13:5-6, great, great passage. Start in your Bible somewhere. Keep your life free. The author says, I think it's Paul, keep your life free from the love of money. Boy, that's such an addiction, such a distraction for Christians. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If Christ is walking with you through whatever he's called you to do, do you not think he can feed you? Do you not think he can clothe you? Do you not think he can keep you warm, house you, if he wants to? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. As long as I'm walking with him, he's walking with me. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Kill me? Torture me? Go ahead. I'll see my Jesus even sooner. So, armed with his grace and his righteousness, we rule over our sin, our threats, our limitations, our fears. And I had to cut that short because I could have kept on going, for a long time. So now, ruling as kings, we have access also to the royal treasury of heaven. I love this. Whatever you need is available to you. I want you to hear that again. Don't rush through what I just said. Whatever you need is available to you in heaven, in the royal treasury. It's yours to do his will. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly storehouses. Everything you need to do what he's asked you to do is available to you. Whatever you need. Or 1 Corinthians 3:21-23, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. You Corinthians or you Alexandrians, all things are yours. Whether you want me for your help, or Apollos, or Peter, or the world or life or death, you own it all. Or the present or the future, all things are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's, so whatever Christ has, you have. Whatever you need from the royal treasury belongs to you. Studying this week, and one of the tools I used to study was an illustration by Dr. F.B. Meyer. Dr. F.B. Meyer, great theologian, great scholar of the Word of God, was sent to do a lesson to a rowdy bunch of children. And Cornerstone doesn't have a rowdy bunch of children because you all do such a great job parenting. But he was sent into this classroom. The kids were just acting up, and he had a short temper. And he knew he had a short temper. And so he's about ready to explode. What, these kids aren't listening? These kids don't listen to me? You know? And so before he lost his temper, he sent up a quick prayer. This is huge. I do not want you to forget this. This is the principle of appropriation. Or you can say acquisition, either one. The principle of appropriation. You know what his prayer was? Thy patience, Lord. And instantly, his temper, anger was gone. He had patience for these little ones. The patience of God, the patience of our Lord infused his heart, his soul, and he was able to minister. And all of a sudden, the peace of Christ in that room just emanated, and the kids listened. Thy patience, Lord. Okay, don't forget this. This is going to be really, really critical for you and me in the days to come. It's not just a formula, it's a request. God's in the business of answering our prayers. And so, the principle of appropriation, he said, thy patience, Lord. If you want to use modern English, say, your patience, Lord. I need it right now. Or when you're fearful in the days ahead, your peace, Lord. In my heart, because I'm fearful, or when you're angry with somebody or something, your love, Lord, for me, for that, and God will pour from his storehouses of grace his love into your heart. Or when lonely, utter the prayer, your friendship, Lord. I'm alone in this situation. I need you now. So your friendship right now, Lord. Or when hurting, your comfort for me, Lord. I need it now. Or when tempted, your purity, Lord, in my life. I need it now. As I said earlier, there are 30,000 promises in the Word of God. Give or take a few hundred there, I don't know. I've got a book on all the promises of God, and I think I've got to letter B. That's not how I categorize them, by the way, but second chapter. There are 30,000 promises in Scripture for the believer waiting to be appropriated. I've been sharing with you from a book about martyrs in the Christian faith, martyrs in last century, 20th century. And we've been talking about the martyrs in China, and we're kind of moving from China to Japan now, same time period, World War II, 1933, 39, 41. Here's two boys, however, in 1933, two boys, 11 and 12 years old, I love this, in Ogaki, Japan. And Shintoism has taken over the whole country. That's kind of led to the war, actually, because of the religious fervor of the Shintoists and making the emperor actually a deity. He's the incarnation of the sun goddess. And so anybody who didn't agree with Shintoism, especially Christians, many were put to death. Missionaries were persecuted. Missionaries were killed. Here's two boys, Christians, 11 and 12 years old in Japan. They refused to accompany their class on a trip to the grand shrine of Ise to worship the sun goddess. So little boys, young, making the decision in school, no, we're not going to go to that shrine. We are Christians. We won't do it. I love that. I love that. But here's another story about a quote, schizophrenic martyr. It wasn't schizophrenic at all, but that's how they labeled them. 1941, the date's 1941, right before Pearl Harbor. The Shinto government of Japan had not taken direct action against Western missionaries in Japan up to that point, but this policy changed just a few months before Pearl Harbor in October 1941. Here's two Irish Plymouth Brethren workers. One's named R.G. Wright, and the other one's John Hewitt. Both of them were arrested in Japan. Wright was put in a cell with street thieves. He was given food so dirty he could not eat it. Hewitt was in a separate cell, but later in the day, Wright heard him preaching to his cellmates. He was preaching the gospel. These two men were permitted to go home that night with the promise to return early the next morning for questioning. For the next 5 days, they were grilled by relays of interrogators about their thoughts on the deity of the emperor. They were asked about this. Do you think Christians should bow before the shrines? What about the spirits dwelling in shrines? They're trying to get them to reject their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible's teachings about such Shinto ideas. This was a time when liberalism was coming in through Western missionaries, also into the church, and diluting the gospel. So for many missionaries there and their followers, it was easy to believe in both, but not conservative Christians. So Wright was subsequently put on board a ship, supposedly bound for the United States. The ship was at sea when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. With America and Japan now officially at war, the captain turned back to Yokohama. Fortunately, police records on Wright were not available in the Yokohama district, and so he was interned with other missionaries and repatriated in 1942, but Hewitt did not fare at all so well. He was locked in the Sugama prison on December 8th, the same prison where the victorious Allies would later incarcerate Japanese war criminals. About January 15th of that year, 1942, he was transferred to Tokyo's insane asylum without notification to his Japanese Christian friends. Finally, his Buddhist neighbor was notified by the authorities to make preparations for his funeral because they could see him dying in the insane asylum. A child overheard that conversation and got a message to two women missionaries who had not been interned by the Japanese. They and a third woman found Hewitt lying on the floor in that insane asylum, weak and emaciated. He could only whisper, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." The women later learned that the police had inquired if foreigners had come to see Hewitt. The orderly had said no. Thankfully, he lied. The women returned and took turns spending time with him that night he died. After a Buddhist funeral was held, the women wangled permission from the police for a Christian funeral conducted by one of the intern missionaries. After the war, Wright was able to get the medical report of his martyred friend Hewitt. It said that Hewitt was schizophrenic, but not dangerous. That's how he was labeled. And that he was heard in that insane asylum. He was heard in that insane asylum singing hymns under his blanket. Also found with his records was a tract on which Hewitt had scrawled Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, quote, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." How could God leave one of his royalty, nobility, hiding under a blanket, some may question? He didn't leave him there without being under that blanket himself, right? because Missionary Hewitt knew his eternal life was in God's hands, he could say, "Praise the Lord," and sing hymns under a blanket in an insane asylum. So can we. So can we. Let's stand and pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, for these great, great illustrations of people who've gone before us and who are so cherishing their walk with you and so committed to the mission you had given to them of reaching people for Christ, even in a land that was hostile to Christianity, persecuting them, abusing them. They could still, from underneath the blanket, sing hymns of faith and boldness, such as, "Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me." It is my urgent prayer, Heavenly Father, that this flock of believers grow such in their walk with you and in their faith that they too could be able to, if you willed it in their lives, to do the same as Missionary Hewitt and be able to endure such hostility and persecution, but yet on their breath and through their lips will sing a song, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Prepare us, Lord, for whatever is coming our way, and only you know when and what. But help us to be as disciples of Christ, firmly committed to holding fast to your promise that you've given to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, do not fear." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.